Lord, we thank you once again for your commitment towards pursuing us. When we rebelled against you, when we were living in rebellion, you pursued us, God, so that we might be forgiven, that we might not have to face your wrath, but instead enjoy your presence. Lord, we were created to live in fellowship with you, and God, we glorify you best when we are just enjoying you, enjoying your presence, and out of the overflow of that relationship, allowing that to affect everything else we do in life. And so this morning, God, we pray that you would teach us more about your desire to bring your presence into our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning in Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 5 says this: "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Israel's psalmist king, King David, was taken back and utterly astonished that the maker and creator of the entire universe, God who is infinite in holiness, glory, and power, was actually mindful of him. David's heart and mind was captivated over the reality that God desired to draw near to him, that God desired to visit man. Now, looking at the grandeur of God's power and the vast size of the universe he had created, man seemed altogether insignificant. Why would God think of us? And even more than that, why was God mindful of sinners? Why would he choose to draw near to the very ones who had rebelled against him? David was a man who was keenly aware of his own sin nature. I'm sure you're all familiar with the events that transpired between him and a woman named Bathsheba. He had forsaken his responsibility on the battlefield, staying at home, and with some free time on his hands, he's up moseying around on his rooftop. And one evening, there he noticed Bathsheba bathing in the distance, and filled with sinful passions, David committed adultery. He took the wife of one of his own mighty men of valor, Uriah. And Uriah was a prominent warrior in Israel's army under David's command. And now David took this champion of Israel's wife unto himself. And what further complicated this act with Bathsheba was she became pregnant. And to make matters worse, David decided to cover it up. And the long story short is, he ended up murdering his friend by ordering him into an impossible situation on the battlefield, one where he knew he would lose and end up losing his own life. And there were steep consequences for that particular moment in David's life. But the radical and utterly astounding thing was, David found, even though he was wretched, even though he was full of sin, David found mercy and forgiveness as he turned to the Lord in repentance. David knew exactly the type of corruption that lies inside of the hearts of men. And as David looked around and surveyed humanity around him, the question baffling David's mind as he wrote this psalm was, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you would visit him?" Why would God ever condescend? Why would he ever stoop down to visit man and dwell with him? Why would God grace us with his presence and draw near to us when we've done so much damage and violence towards his holy nature? And yet, God has drawn near. He has drawn near, and he desires to draw near. God, in his grace, pursues sinful men to save them and rescue them from the penalty of their sin and bring them back into His presence. That which man forfeited in the garden, God seeks to restore so that man might fellowship with God once again, regaining His presence back into their life. This is what the tabernacle is all about. It's about God breaching the barrier, God taking the initiative to bridge the infinite gap between His holiness and our sinfulness in order that we might dwell once again in His presence. Let's read verses 1 through 8 of Exodus chapter 25 again, and then we'll pick up in verse 9 where we left off. Starting in verse 1, the scripture says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly, with his heart you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed, red badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Israel is overwhelmed and excited about the tabernacle. They are excited because the God who has delivered them out of Egypt, the God who dwelt in dangerous and unapproachable holy fire there on the mountaintop, the God who is wholly unapproachable by sinful men, it is that same God who commanded markers to be set at the base of the mountain lest Israel touch it and they die if they came too close to His presence. It is this holy God, this God of deliverance that was separated from them, that was now barricaded away from them, that was going to step down and build a place where He could dwell amongst His people. Israel could not come to God in their own strength, but God, in His power, in His wisdom, in His strength, was going to condescend down to live with Israel in a humble fashion. Verse 8 encapsulates the primary purpose that God has in mind for the tabernacle, and it's just that, so that I might dwell among my people. It would be in a veiled fashion. His presence would come down veiled, but God would descend from the mountain to dwell in the camp of Israel there in a tent. Israel is so taken back by this initial move of God that they freely and willingly gave from their heart for the construction of the tabernacle. And we find out later on through the story that they gave so much, Moses had to say, "Stop, you guys, we got enough. We got more than enough." They gave out of their own possessions, out of their own talents, laboring voluntarily and skillfully in order to construct this tabernacle. They wanted to see it come to fruition so that God's presence might dwell among them. And I truly believe that God does work inside the hearts of His children to have a heart of generosity and a desire to give and to pour out of their own ability and strength into the primary place where God has called us to worship, where His presence can be found. Now, I'm not talking about the church building per se, but the church proper, God's people whom we're connected to, the body of believers that we've been joined with, the very ones that He's fitting together as His own special dwelling place. Now, while it is absolutely true and an altogether glorious reality that the Spirit of God dwells inside of each and every one of us individually, God does that. For all who come to Him by faith, the Spirit of God takes up residence inside of us. That's a glorious reality of the cross. But it's equally true and an often overlooked glory of the cross that God's presence dwells among His people corporately within the church. The Bible informs us that God's people collectively, as they come together, are being fitted together in Christ's grace, growing and developing into a beautiful dwelling place of God's glorious presence. I want you to listen to the words of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. The Apostle Paul says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You need to know that the word temple there in this passage in the original language does not refer to the entire temple complex. It refers specifically to the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary of God's dwelling and residing manifest presence that was there in the tabernacle and in the first temple. The very place that we're going to be reading about this morning, the very place where God met with His people Israel and dwelt amongst them. And now, because of Christ, God dwells among His people in an even greater way through the church collectively as a unit. And we, like Israel, we should be excited about that. We should be excited about the work that God is doing in the church. And we should give freely and willingly to what God is doing among His people through the church. Now, I don't bring that up to guilt anyone into giving or into serving. Obviously, that would defeat the purpose of it being freely and willingly. But I can assure you that that's our heart here. We want to see God raise people up that just have a generous heart, that want to give out of the overflow of what God has placed in their life to serve and to see God move amongst His people. And we only want to see your service and your gifts come into this place in that fashion. It's a work that God has to do in your heart. And it's a much better way. That's why we've chosen, I think, a better way. Just leave a box over there so when it comes to gifts, we know it's coming freely. It's going to be from the overflow of your guys' heart. I heard once from a lady I was talking about, you know, planting a church, and I told her, she said, "What kind of church are you going to be?" I said, "We're just a church that loves Jesus and teaches the Bible, and we never ask for money." So you can't do it that way. You can't do it like that. I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "It's just not going to work. You got to keep asking. You got to keep asking for money every time." I said, "No, I don't think so. I think God can do it. He can work in the hearts of His people." And she said, "Yeah, I guess it is. I do kind of get upset when the pastor passes the plate for the third time." I was like, "Whoa, the third time? That's out of control." Just as another side note on Ephesians chapter 2, the truth within that text is so plain and it's so important that it always makes me cringe a bit when I hear someone say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't really need the church. I just grow on my own. It's just me and the Lord, and I'll just be reading the Bible on my own, and I'm going to grow that way." Well, we should be reading our Bibles on our own. We should be drawing near to God on our own and experiencing His presence in private. But if that's all you do, and you forsake the assembly of the saints, you are going to miss out in a very real and important dynamic of God's presence in your life. For He is at work within the church collectively, fitting His people together, helping us to walk and serve one another in unity as He dwells in our midst for His glory. After all, it was Jesus who said that they will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. His presence dwells among us in a unique fashion as His church, which is ultimately going to climax at Jesus' second coming, where the entirety of the church body, all of the redeemed, will stand before God face to face, will be dwelling in His presence. Exodus 25, verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them according to all that I show you." That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. One of the most unique features of the tabernacle is that God Himself directed the construction of it. Every detail, every facet was given to Moses by God, and careful adherence and care was given to complete its construction exactly as God commanded it. Listen to the words of God to Moses in the very last verse of this chapter, verse 40. He says, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." That sounds just like verse 9. And as the tabernacle account continues, God even empowers the builders with His Spirit to construct it. Exodus 35, starting in verse 30. It says, "And Moses said to the children of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and He has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship.'" And then as you jump down to verse 34, it says, "And He has put in His heart the ability to teach in him and in Aholiab, the son of Ashimax of the tribe of Dan." Then at the conclusion of the tabernacle's construction, we read in Exodus 39, verse 43, look at this. It says, "Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Just so they had done it, and Moses blessed them." Dr. Hayes readily observes this. He says, "The clear and unmistakable focus throughout the account of the tabernacle is on constructing the tabernacle exactly as God has explicitly and verbally commanded the Israelites to construct it. God initiated the construction of the tabernacle. He gave explicit instructions on how to construct it. He demands total obedience to the details He provides, and He empowers the workmen with the skills needed to carry out the work. From start to finish, it is a work conceived, designed, and superintended by God Himself. The tabernacle is all about creating a proper place for God to dwell in the midst of His people who could not approach Him otherwise. The tabernacle is a work of God, empowered by God, and superintended by God. And it really is quite a peculiar place that God commands His people to construct. I mean, we're talking about a tent here. An elaborate tent. A tent filled with gold and precious things, but on the outside of all of that precious material, it's just covered in flesh. It's covered in animal skins. Think about all of the other false gods and their temples. The temples in Egypt were fancy and elaborately decorated stone structures. They were fancy on the outside, very impressive looking, and fancy on the inside as well. But the true and living God did not dwell in those temples. It could be as impressive as you want on the outside. God wasn't there. He was not there. But when it comes to the true and living God and His dwelling place, the one who is truly glorious through and through, when He comes to dwell with His people, He does so in a veiled and humble fashion under the coverings of flesh. flesh covers and it veils the full-blown glory of God, and yet in a unique fashion, this dwelling place, this tent of worship, highlights a very distinct glory of our God, and that is our God's willingness to humble Himself to come and dwell among us. God's willing to do that. What an awesome God we serve. In John chapter 1, verse 1, passage you're all familiar with, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." And then as you move down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Literally in the Greek, it reads, "He tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the tabernacle is pointing to. From the very beginning, even as God's redemptive plan is unfolding before Israel in the wilderness, God is showing them that the glory of His presence would dwell in humility among them. And the means of approaching Him would be through the shedding of blood, the acceptable sacrifice that God Himself would appoint. The tabernacle is telling ultimately of the redemptive work of Christ. And this is the pattern. This is the pattern that God is showing Moses there on the mountain. It's a pattern that ultimately reflects what Jesus would come to do. A true and better redemption that ushers us into the presence of God in a true and better way. As God begins to give Moses the instructions for the tabernacle, God does not start with the outside, neither does He start with the dimensions of the tabernacle. He begins where it matters the most. He begins within the Holy of Holies and the most central component of the tabernacle, the focal point of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 10 of Exodus 25, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in its 4 corners, 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, and the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you." The word ark in the Hebrew here literally means chest or box. And it's to be distinguished from the word ark back in Genesis chapter 6. You remember when God commanded Noah to build an ark of gopher wood. That Hebrew word means vessel. It does not mean box. It's a different word altogether. And God explains that the Ark of the Covenant is basically to be a wooden box measuring 3 feet 9 inches long and 2 feet 4 inches wide by 2 feet 4 inches high. It was to be overlaid in pure gold. The gold was to be without spot and blemish, and it reflected the holiness and the purity of God Himself. Rings were fashioned upon each corner of the ark, and 2 poles, not people from Poland, but you know, wooden poles. They were covered in gold so that the priest could move the ark whenever and wherever God commanded them to without touching it. The ark is filled with theological significance because it is the focal point of God's presence in the life of Israel. The ark is holy and it cannot be touched by anyone. The poles were to stay in the rings permanently. And the text tells us that. And the reason God has the poles stay in there is so that no one ever even had to touch the ring on the Ark of the Covenant, accidentally touching it by sliding the pole in there to reinsert it for it to be transported. They were to stay there. They needed to always be there. And even when they transported the Ark, it would be covered up and you still wouldn't see it. Later in Israel's history, David tries to move the Ark by putting it on a wagon. Without using the poles or the priests, David attempts this, and it results in the death of someone assisting in the transport. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "And so they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio," not the state, just a guy, "he drove the cart, and then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps and stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah." You would think, man, this guy, he's just... he doesn't want to fall on the ground. He's just helping out. God's anger is aroused, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God to me?" There is still a very real danger associated with the focal point of God's presence. The tabernacle was never intended to promote some sort of haphazard approach to God. It was intended to show Israel that the path towards reconciliation to His presence would come through a very humble approach, an approach of God's own initiation, an approach of God's own empowerment, an approach of God's own supervision, all of which was paved through the shedding of blood. And if that approach was not followed, death is the result. Mankind, apart from the humble sacrifice that God provides, is incapable of approaching God. They are incapable. We are incapable of standing before God and being in His presence. Even though God desires to dwell with all men, every man must come to God on God's terms, not his own. We're not left to our own to make it up. God says, "This is who I am, and this is how you will approach me." And for man to haphazardly just shake that off in a willy-nilly fashion and approach God how they want results in death. We must approach God through His humble offer of His Son on the cross. That's how we approach the Lord. We're told in verse 16 that the testimony which God gives to Moses was to be placed in the ark. This is not the only item that was going to be placed in the ark. Three items in total were inside the Ark of the Covenant, first of which is the Ten Commandments, or as it's called here in the text, the testimony. And we see later that God has them put in a jar of manna. And you'll remember that the manna would have worms. It would get corrupted and it would get nasty right after a day if they kept it too long. But this manna would remain fresh forever inside the Ark, along with Aaron's rod, which budded after it was trimmed off the almond tree. It blossomed miraculously after being cut off. They knew This is where the priestly tribe lies, and we know who the high priest is going to be. It's going to be of the tribe of Levi through Aaron. But God only focuses in upon the Ten Commandments here in this account, simply because that is the primary thing that we have violated. That's the primary thing that keeps us barricaded away from God's presence. Something must be done to atone for or make good upon the holiness of God that we have violated, that we've broken with our own lives. Atonement must be made on our behalf through the shed blood of an innocent sacrifice. You'll remember, if you've read through this account, that Moses, coming down from the mountain, sees Israel in sin. After he's been up there 40 days, he has the testimony with him, and he smashes it. He breaks it. The broken articles, the broken stone of the testimony is placed inside the ark. And that's the very place where one day out of the entire year where the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies and offer up a sacrifice there outside, bring in the blood, and with some hyssop, smear blood all over the mercy seat to atone for the sins of Israel, to make amends for Israel's violation of the covenant and breaking of God's holy commands. And now, we want to take some time to focus in upon the mercy seat. This was the atonement lid that was placed on top of this box, this holy box, as it were, of God's presence. Verse 17 of Exodus 25, it says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherub at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. And then you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Now, cherubim further emphasize the holiness of God's presence, and we should not conjure up in our heads, especially at Christmas time now, these cute little babies with wings, you know, with their naked bottoms flying around. That's not what a cherub is. Cherub were stationed there at the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword, guarding the way back to God's presence. These cherub emphasize the holiness of God's presence and the danger of God's presence. And as we look back at Genesis last week, we realize that they were the ones guarding the way to God's presence. And throughout the scriptures, God's presence in heaven is associated with cherubim and their other associated angelic beings, the seraphim. Cherubim are associated with the very throne room of God. In Psalm 99, verse 1, the Bible says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved." Now, these 2 golden cherubim now serve to guard and to point the way back to God's relational presence that He is once again reestablishing among His people. In contrast to the cherubim holding the flaming sword back at the Garden of Eden, these cherubim are kneeling in reverence, looking steadfastly upon the mercy seat or the atonement covering, where the blood of the atonement would be applied for the nation. Think about that. I can't help but think of the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, he says, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Listen to this. "Things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Angels marvel at the work that God has done to reconcile humanity back to Himself. God, you would humble yourself to come down and dwell among them? You would humble yourself to provide a sacrifice so that they can be reconciled to you? And they look at what Christ has done and they say, "No way." They desire to look into it and hear the cherubim looking upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And please notice that God tells Moses that he will speak to them, he'll speak to him from the mercy seat, from above the mercy seat. The imagery is of God seated enthroned above the cherubim. And what the New King James translates as mercy seat, we should not think of as a chair or an actual place to sit down. We should recognize that the English word seat is used in a variety of capacities and nuances, such as a center of activity, right? I mean, for example, we can speak of a university as the seat of learning. It's a place where learning comes out of. It's the place where something originates from. And that is the idea that the translators had in mind when they translated that word from Hebrew as mercy seat. Mercy and grace originate here in God's presence through the shedding of blood. If we were to liken the ark or the mercy seat to furniture in the throne room, the Ark of the Covenant would serve more as something like a footstool. And indeed, the Bible alludes to the Ark as God's footstool. David refers to the Ark as God's footstool in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. There in 1 Chronicles 28 verse 2, it says, "Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and have made preparations to build it.'" And there David refers to the Ark of the Covenant as the footstool. The footstool of God is also depicted in Scripture as the temple itself, the city of Jerusalem, and the entire world. And a footstool represents, in a metaphorical sense, the place of one's rightful rule. And it's the focal point where things are brought under subject to that king. Everything under that footstool is in his authority, in his power. It's under his rule. And what will come under the rule and subjection of our God, what comes under the rule and subjection of God's presence is ultimately our own salvation, our own redemption. That's what's under His rule. And ultimately that extends out to the whole earth, because in the garden, man forfeited everything He entrusted to him. And one day God is going to bring everything back under the rule and reign of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, speaking of Jesus, it says, "You have made Him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor, and You have set Him over the works of Your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Dr. Hayes sums it up like this. He says, as the holy, all-powerful, awesome and dangerous God comes to meet his people, the spot of that meeting is interlaced with symbols of God's holiness, his power, his revealed word, the law, his covenant faithfulness, and his great mercy and forgiveness through atoning sacrifice. And I want to conclude our study this morning by reading Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. And as I do, I just want you to meditate upon the true and better mediation of the covenant that Christ has established for us. The covenant that he shed abroad through his own blood, through his own body there upon the cross. And then after that, we'll pray. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Amen. Lord, you truly have mediated a true and better covenant through true and better blood from your own Son. And Lord, we thank you that you have been a God who has relentlessly pursued those who have sinfully rebelled against you. God, on our own strength, on our own accord, we would be destroyed apart from the path of salvation you have provided towards reconciling ourselves back into your presence. Lord, it's a work that you've done. It's a work you initiated. It's a work that you empowered and that you accomplished and that you would superintend. And so, Lord, all we do is we respond in faith and say, thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for providing a way for us to be brought back into relationship with you. And this morning, God, we want to marvel upon that reality. And we want to seize every opportunity joyfully to pouring ourselves into enjoying your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.